Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. As I thought about this subject, I came to the view that as we consider God's marriage to Israel, we should try to keep in the back of our minds the parallels with Christ's betrothal to his church. There are many similarities between these two themes. By way of illustration, passages like the Song of Solomon are seen by Jewish rabbis as an allegory of the relationship between God and the Jewish nation, whilst Christian commentators see it as a type of Christ and his church. Although these parallels are of interest, the important reason for keeping them in mind is that it moves the consideration from one of indirect interest to one of deep personal involvement, from the academic to the practical. I don't think any of us are Jews, but we all hope to be part of the Bride of Christ. So by applying the lessons from this study to our own personal situation means that the lessons are of direct relevance to each one of us here. I have divided the address into a number of sections. Firstly, a brief reminder of some passages that explicitly compare the relationship between God and Israel with that of husband and wife. Secondly, we will remind ourselves of the divinely stated principles of marriage, for these will help us understand what God looked for from his people. Thirdly, we will look at the relationship that actually existed between God and Israel and compare it with that scriptural teaching on marriage. Finally, we will look at ancient Jewish marriage customs and see how that knowledge can illuminate the allegory and shed new light on some familiar passages. To set the scene, here are a couple of passages that speak of this relationship between God and Israel. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. That's Isaiah chapter 54. Then another example from Jeremiah this time. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. There are a number of other such one-off statements, but also there are detailed developments of the allegory in the Song of Solomon and in the prophecy of Hosea in particular. But before we pitch into the detail, we need to remind ourselves not to push allegories and types too far. They are there to illustrate certain features of the particular topic, to help draw out key lessons. So we need to be careful how we interpret any allegory, for we can easily make one of two mistakes. On the one hand, we can treat the allegory as nothing more than a pleasant story, and so miss the real point entirely. But the opposite extreme is almost as bad, for we can be equally misled by forcing a meaning into elements of the story that were never intended to have any significance. As part of that general warning, we need to remember that husband to wife was not the only human relationship that God used to illustrate his involvement with his people. For example, when about to deliver the nation from their bondage in Egypt, God told Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Like the marriage allegory, this relationship of father to son is also one that recurs through Scripture. Again, to illustrate, using one of Jeremiah's prophecies of Israel's restoration, we have this record of God's care for his people. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So these different human relationships are to be seen as illustrations of the care and the devoted attention that God has for his people. In these two passages where God declares himself to be a father to Israel, he is illustrating his role as a role model and teacher. These are the primary characteristics God expects of a good father figure. For we note how the angel admired just that very characteristic in Abraham before the destruction of the cities of the plain. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice. So we've seen that God teaches us about himself and about what he looks for in his children in terms that we can understand and identify with. God is not simultaneously both father and husband to Israel, but those figures illustrate different aspects of the total relationship that he is seeking to build with his people. So as we now look at the marriage allegory, we should be looking for what God was prepared to do for his people and what he expects from them in return. To begin, we need to remind ourselves of the scriptural teaching on marriage, so that we can understand how those divine principles work themselves out in the relationship between God and his people. The first comment on this subject is recorded in Genesis chapter 2. Following the creation of Eve, the following statement is made: "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." This verse defines three distinct but necessary stages in a God-blessed marriage. First must come the leaving of father and mother, a process of separating from other family ties in order to give priority to this new relationship. That priority is emphasized by the next stage. After the leaving must come the cleaving. The Hebrew word translated cleaving means to cling to adhere to, and it infers an unbreakable bond. So this new relationship must not be just one of many, but be unique and special, not matched by any other. Finally comes the unity, husband and wife becoming one, in a physical sense certainly, but also in a spiritual sense. Now let us think about how those three stages can be seen in the marriage of God to Israel. We will consider it first in relation to Abraham as the father of the nation, and then in the context of the formal constitution of his descendants as the people of God, when they became God's especial treasure at Sinai. God's relationship with Israel began with the call of Abraham, and was confirmed through the promises that were made to him. That relationship began with an invitation for Abraham to leave father and mother, for the story begins with that familiar call. "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." So here we see God as the prospective husband calling, and Abraham as the willing bride responding to that call to leave father and mother. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. We saw that after the leaving must come the cleaving, the attitude that puts the husband-wife relationship before all others. We see this demonstrated by Abraham in terms of his relationship to God in a number of ways. For example, after rescuing Lot following the Battle of the Kings, Abraham refused to be drawn into any alliance with the king of Sodom. By refusing to accept the spoils of victory offered by the king of Sodom, Abraham recognized God as his sole source of care and protection. He said, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich." Here, in effect, is an oath of commitment to his marriage partner. Abraham was rejecting advances from others and cleaving to his God. But perhaps we see this commitment most clearly in the name Abraham gave the place where he had laid Isaac on the altar: Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides. The man's primary role in a marriage is to be the provider for his family, and Abraham clearly recognized that role in God. He saw him as the provider of the needs of himself and of his children. The last element of that marriage relationship that was declared in Eden was the process of becoming one. That, of course, is the eternal purpose of God. It is declared explicitly in that prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. This oneness is not declared so explicitly in the Old Testament, but it is implicit in some of the names and titles by which God revealed himself to Israel, such as Yahweh Elohim, He who will be mighty ones. But the covenant God made with Abraham also reflects the intention of a close and everlasting relationship between God and Abraham's family, for God promised to be their Lord and provider for ever. For example, these are the words of the promise made when the birth of Isaac was announced. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And so I think we've seen all the elements of true marriage illustrated in the individual relationship between God and the father of the Jewish race. Now we want to think about how those same elements are seen in the relationship between God and the nation. To start our consideration, we want to look again at that verse from Isaiah 54 and 5, a passage that portrays the marriage of God to Israel. We read it earlier, "For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." The first point we note is that God is declared to be Israel's Maker as well as her husband. Well, in a general sense, God is the Maker of everything and everyone, but there was a special sense in which he was the Maker of Israel as a nation. In Egypt, they were just slaves. They were a leaderless rabble. They fought amongst themselves. Their destiny was oblivion, for Pharaoh had decreed the destruction of all male children at birth. But that was all to change, for as Moses told the people as they assembled before the Holy Mount, "You have seen what I, God, did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." God had delivered Israel and called them to be his special treasure. And their change in fortune was entirely due to God. He had delivered them from bondage. He had given them a leader and deliverer in Moses. And he had called them to himself, constituted them as a nation at Mount Sinai. Without God, Israel were nothing. After God's intervention, the other nations of the region were in awe and fear of them. They had been persecuted and abused as slaves in Egypt. Now they were the scourge of the earth. Think of that declaration of Rahab made just a few years later. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." A remarkable transformation then, from slaves to being people that all the nations feared. a remarkable transformation, and it was all the work of God. Thus God was Israel's maker, but up to that point the relationship was all in one direction. But as we've seen, a marriage requires a commitment by both parties, a commitment sealed by a solemn and binding agreement. God had done his part, but now Israel had to respond, to accept the offer of betrothal and enter into covenant relationship. This they did, as we see from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 8. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. We can see the unifying effect of this commitment, for the oath was not taken family by family, nor clan by clan, nor even tribe by tribe, for all the people answered together as one man. So again we see the leaving and the cleaving that we spoke of earlier. Just as Abraham left Ur to follow the call of God, so the nation left Egypt, the only home the people had ever known. And they declared their intent to cleave, for the very opening words of the covenant they entered into were these: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. For you shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." As we said, they committed themselves to this unique and abiding relationship. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But the reality of being consistent with their oath was to be an enduring problem for Israel. So often their eyes wandered and they sought other gods. They were spiritual adulterers. Hosea and Ezekiel in particular portray this failing on the part of the people of God, using very graphical terms. Oftentimes it was not deserting Yahweh completely for another god, but trying to get the best of both worlds. As Elijah challenged the nation on Mount Carmel, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And here surely is one of the most important lessons for us. We are not likely to reject the true God by adopting the false gods of Catholicism or Islam, still less the mystical gods of the Eastern religions. But we are ever likely to allow another God to distract our commitment to serving God wholeheartedly. That rival God in our generation is the God of materialism. For as Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. The marriage allegory also underpins the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." What is interesting about this exchange is the way the conversation then develops. The woman does not acknowledge the sinful state of her relationship and then seek forgiveness, nor does she even seek to justify her position. Rather, she apparently changes tack completely and starts a debate about the relative merits of the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim and the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So we read in John 4 and 19, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship.'" As we say, this was a very odd shift in the conversation, and it is for this reason that many commentators make the reference to the five husbands not so much a criticism of the woman's marital situation, but a commentary on the Samaritan religion. Is it coincidence that when the people of foreign lands were brought in to populate Samaria, they brought with them gods from five nations? These are the words from 2 Kings 17. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth. 2. The men of Cuth made Nergal. 3. The men of Hamath made Ashima. And 4. The Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak. And 5. The Sepharvites burned their children in fire to Adrammelech and Amalek, the gods of Sepharvaim. And the god the Samaritans now worshipped was no god at all. It was another invention of men's minds, being an amalgam of the pagan gods of the nations and the one true God. So Jesus' exhortation comes to us that true worshippers must worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. When we quoted the words of the covenant Israel entered into, we read, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." That phrase brings us on to our next point. A few years ago, I spoke on the trial of jealousy, that enigmatic ritual by which a man could test the suspected infidelity of his wife. On that occasion, I tried to show that the ritual was not about an angry husband condemning a wayward wife, but rather a concerned husband trying to provide an opportunity for confession, repentance, and the offering of sacrifice for sin. Well, we do not have the time tonight to review the evidence for that view, but a question we posed then was, why were there provisions of this law kept on record when, as far as one can tell, there is no example of its enactments ever being called into force amongst the children of Israel? Well, I suggest the answer is relevant to our consideration this evening. For while we have no record of a jealous Jewish husband challenging the faithfulness of his wife, we have many examples of God challenging the faithfulness of his people. Israel, as the espoused wife, could be, and sadly often were, unfaithful to the covenant they had freely entered into with their Lord. By contrast, there has never ever been an occasion when God was unfaithful to the covenant he had made with his people. But God could not ignore his wife's unfaithfulness. Whether that unfaithfulness were overt and open, or whether it was seeking after the idols of the world that was only engaged in through the inner thoughts of the heart and mind. God would see, God would test, and God would judge such idolatrous behaviour. And so I think the trial can teach us much about God's marriage to Israel. You may recall that the main elements of the trial were that a husband who suspected his wife's infidelity would bring her to the priest and would also bring an offering on her behalf. The priest would mix holy water with earth from the tabernacle floor. The woman would then be invited to declare her innocence under oath and drink the bitter water the priest had prepared. The curses for guilt were written in a book, and then more of the same bitter water was used to blot out what had been written. Then time would tell whether the woman was guilty or not. If she was guilty, sickness and miscarriage would ensue. Now I think it is clear that Israel was subjected to that trial by God. One of the very first instances of Israel's apostasy was their going astray in the matter of the golden calf, as recorded in Exodus chapter 32. The people said to Aaron, "Come, let us make gods that shall go before us." The details are familiar, but it is worth following them through in relation to the trial of jealousy. This is what we read in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 19. "So it was, as soon as he, Moses, came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain." I don't know about you, but the impression I get from reading that verse is that Moses did not drop the stone tablets in dismay, with the breaking of the tablets being a terrible accident. Rather, it seems to me that Moses deliberately threw the tablets over the cliff so that they would be broken. He was demonstrating in a very graphic and public way that he thought that the covenant Israel had freely entered into had now been irrevocably broken by the idolatrous behaviour of the people. The people had rejected their covenant with God to serve another. But it is the next act that links so strongly with the trial of jealousy. Then he, Moses, took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. So the golden calf is ground to powder, mixed in with water. The people are forced to drink the resulting potion, a process which is almost identical with the ritual of the trial of jealousy. But where did the water that was mixed with the gold dust come from? Well, not long before, Moses had struck the rock, and out had flowed living waters. And Moses in Deuteronomy confirms that this was indeed the source of the waters that was mixed with the dust, for it came from the brook that descended from the mountain. Holy water, then, in a very special sense of being provided by miracle. And the outcome for many of those who had drunk the treaty water was that the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. It was the same outcome that would befall a faithless wife. Now we can compare the details of the trial with the terms of the covenant relationship between God and Israel. Listen to these important words from Deuteronomy chapter 29. And see how they pick up and reflect many of the elements of the trial of jealousy. Deuteronomy says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit," an allusion to the bitter waters perhaps. "One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" A clear parallel with a wife who thinks her illicit liaison has gone undetected. Deuteronomy continues, "The Lord would not pardon him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy," the very cause of the trial, "would smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book would settle upon him," the precise outcome in the case of unfaithfulness. "And the generation to come would say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sicknesses with which the Lord has made it sick," these were the direct consequences of unfaithfulness via the trial. So we can see these links between this incident in Israel's history and the details of the trial of jealousy. There is unfaithfulness to the covenant, which is a root that bears a bitter fruit, comparable to the bitter waters of the trial. There is the testing of the one who only serves idols in his heart, analogous to the suspected unfaithfulness. There is the jealousy of Yahweh, and finally, there is the infliction of the curses of the book, resulting in sickness and disease. And indeed, the passage goes on to describe the barrenness that was to be the consequence of guilt. For Deuteronomy 29:23 says, "It is not sown, nor does it bear." But as we suggested in our earlier study, the husband subjected his wife to this trial not to condemn, but as a way of an appeal to the woman's conscience, in the hope that she would confess, return, and be forgiven. After all, the husband had brought with him the necessary offering for her to make if she did indeed confess and seek forgiveness. And so in the case of the golden calf, God's mercy and long-suffering meant the covenant was not irrevocably broken as Moses had feared. The next section in my Bible is headed, "The Covenant Renewed." But the passage contains this very pertinent warning: "Take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going. You shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And the reason again given for this injunction is that the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. The cup used in the trial is described as a cup of bitter sorrow, and it is surely picked up in the prophets in the context of Israel's idolatry. As time and again in the prophets, Israel's waywardness is described in terms of an adulterous harlot. In Ezekiel 23 we have that appalling description of the two harlot sisters, Ahola and Aholibah, representing Samaria and Jerusalem respectively. This was to be their outcome. Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink of your sister's cup. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation. The cup of your sister Samaria, you shall drink it and drain it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. There are many other examples we could look at, but this cup is an enduring symbol that is carried right through to the book of Revelation, where Babylon the Great, as the mother of harlots, carries a cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. But as we said at the outset, we should consider an aspect of this subject that brings its relevance very close to home. The problem of being drawn aside to idols was not unique to Israel in Old Testament times. It was also a problem to many of the Gentile converts to Christianity in the days of Paul. Given Paul's comment that we quoted earlier, that covetousness is idolatry, we surely have to concede that it is a 21st century problem for the Western world too. But let's look at some words of Paul to the Corinthians that seem to draw on the concepts we have outlined in the trial of jealousy. The key elements of that trial are the testing of an infidelity by the drinking of a cup. The cup would result in a curse if the wife was unfaithful, but blessing if the accusation was proven false. Now it seems to me that Paul picks up on these themes when discussing the details of the memorial meeting when writing to the Corinthians. See what he says in chapter 10 and verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Here Paul alludes to the very real possibility of the bride of Christ provoking her Lord to jealousy by taking the memorial cup while secretly hankering after other things. Then, in the next chapter, Paul talks about the consequences of taking the memorial meal unworthily. This is what he says in chapter 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Drinking in an unworthy manner is to bring judgment upon oneself. Surely an appropriate summary of the trial by jealousy. And this is a very sobering warning for us. That is surely why Paul places such emphasis on the need for self-examination, in order that we can identify those selfish and lustful tendencies that might make us unfaithful to the new covenant represented in the wine. This self-examination is, in the words of the trial, to bring iniquity to remembrance. Well, of course, our hearts and our minds will never be perfect, but we have to strive to keep our commitment to God and Christ. If we do so, the cup is indeed for us a cup of blessing and not a cup of judgment. For the final section of this study, we will look at Jewish marriage practices to see how an understanding of their customs illustrates the redemptive work of God. It also explains why Jesus often used weddings as the context of his parables. Now, Jewish marriage included a number of formal and distinct steps. First there was the betrothal, when the prospective husband, along with his father, visited the bride's family to make arrangements for the marriage and to pay the bride price. Unlike modern engagements, this step was not just a stated intention to marry, but a solemn commitment at which a covenant was made between the couple. We have already noted how God visited his people to redeem them, and how the relationship was confirmed in the Mosaic Covenant. God has also provided the ultimate purchase price by sending his Son into the world to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. Initially, the Son came as the Lamb of God, but through his obedience, he also became the bridegroom. After the betrothal, the husband-to-be then returned to his father's house, during which time he would prepare the accommodation in which he would set up home with his bride. Only when this was ready would the bridegroom think about travelling to the place where the bride was living in order to bring her to their new home. So we read in John 14:3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." A direct reflection of the second stage in the Jewish marriage procedure. Interestingly, it seems that it was the father of the groom who determined the time the groom should return to claim his bride. The groom did not know the day until he was informed of it by his father. And so Jesus says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." The bride similarly was unaware of the groom's coming until the wedding party actually arrived. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. Prior to the wedding ceremony, the bride also made preparation, part of which included immersion in water for ritual cleansing, a clear link to the process we have of baptism. After a private wedding ceremony, there followed the final stage, the marriage feast. It was customary, it seems, for the groom to provide wedding garments for all the guests to wear. And this explains the apparently harsh treatment of the man in Jesus' parable who attended the banquet without wearing a wedding garment. One had been provided for him, but he had chosen not to put it on. Likewise, Christ has been provided as a covering for our sin, but only if we choose to put on Christ can we hope to share in the blessings of the wedding feast. So now we wait. We have become betrothed to the King of Kings. He has gone away to prepare a place and will come again to receive us unto himself. So we wait for the day decreed by the Father. And while we wait, we must be alert, having washed ourselves in the blood of the Lamb and clothed ourselves in the righteousness that comes from him. Our hope and prayer is to be part of that glorious bride anticipated in the words of Psalm 45. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. May that day soon come, and may we all be part of that bride of Christ in that day. Thank you.